There's a story that we have of Jesus' life where one of his friends named Lazarus is sick and he's dying. And Lazarus and his family are waiting for Jesus to come. They're waiting for him to be there in person because they know that Jesus is a renowned healer. He has done miraculous things. They've seen it. They've experienced it. And as one of their close friends, they expect that he'll be there for them in their time of need, that he will show up and make sure that Lazarus is healed, to make sure that Lazarus does not die. But Jesus doesn't make it in time. Lazarus does die. And his sister, Mary, sends word to Jesus about this, telling him that his friend has died. And she says this, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And you can feel the emotion in that statement. You can feel that heartbreaking moment as they experience the loss of someone that they have loved. And as they experience the opposite of what they had hoped to experience. They hoped that Jesus would have shown up and Jesus would have made it better, and the presence of Jesus would have brought their brother back to health. So she sends word, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Question that I think many of us have asked at some point in our life. You see, so many of us, we deal with struggles in this life. We deal with illness for ourselves and for other people. We deal with cancer diagnoses. We deal with pain. We deal with relationship breakdown. We deal with divorce. We deal with violence and oppression in our world. And sometimes we stop and say, "God, if you had been here, certainly this wouldn't have happened. God, where are you? God, we've been waiting for you to step into our world, whether it be personal or whether it be global. Because God, if you had been here, this certainly wouldn't be going on. God, if you had showed up, this wouldn't have happened. God, if you were here, there's no way that this evil would continue." And so in the heartbreak of Mary's message to Jesus, I think almost all of us can identify with that point of pain where we would call out and say, "God, where are you? Why weren't you here? And if you were here, this wouldn't have happened." You know, we think of all the things that we go through in life that bring us hurt and pain, all of us on different levels and for different reasons experiencing those different things. But collectively, we have a voice. We understand that something's wrong in our world. We understand that something needs to get better. And many of us are looking for the answer. Some of us asking that question, "God, where are you? Because if you were here, this wouldn't be happening." You know, even last night, I think we saw on a larger scale than just us as individuals or individual family, this idea of people wrestling with the fact that in this world, things happen that are so difficult to grasp with. And one of those things, the ultimate thing that we struggle against, is death. And so last night, thousands of people in person and probably millions across our country and around the world stopped and watched a concert, a rock concert. Because if you don't know, the Tragically Hip played their last concert last night, their lead singer being diagnosed with a terminal brain cancer, knowing that he won't be able to go on and it will be only a matter of time before he dies. And so millions of people tuned in to watch them play. And to believe somewhere deep down, and to proclaim and to hope that even though the future is death, that something here will live on, that something of his art and his music will make a difference in the future. This can't be it. This can't be the end of the road. This can't be all that there is. And maybe even some of us, as we saw a man diagnosed with a terminal illness, and many of us who could relate because we've experienced that in our own families, or because we look into this world and realize that death is so permanent and death is so inevitable, we would ask those questions. Where is God? And what matters in this life? What matters about what we do? What will last, if anything, in this world? And in this series, we've been trying to explore what we believe about the afterlife, what Christians believe about what happens after we die and what happens in the future. And today we want to stop and ask the question, what are we waiting for? What is it in the future that we're waiting for that brings any sense of logic to this world, any sense of hope to what oftentimes in our world looks so hopeless? And all through this series, we've been talking about what we believe about what happens after this life brings into perspective and focus what we do in this life, brings meaning to what we do. And I hope that you'll find that today as we close this series and as we move on in the next couple of weeks. There's a couple of things today that I want to just acknowledge. I think we should all acknowledge. These are from my perspective. You might not agree with all these things, but these are some of the things that have given rise to this series and why we're talking about the afterlife and what we believe about it. The first one I think almost all of us are going to agree with is that we have problems. That when we look into this world, we have problems, and our world is in need of redemption. We're in need of somehow putting things back together. We have problems in our own personal lives. Again, many of us, we have been through the hurt and the pain of losing loved ones or experiencing diagnoses on our own lives and struggling with our health. We have struggled with poverty or oppression. All kinds of hurts and pains. We have seen it throughout our world. We know that in our world, there is evil. Something has to be done. We know that in our world, there are people who are struggling. Some of us are amongst them. Something needs to be done. And I don't know too many people that would argue with this one. We have problems. The world has problems. But secondly, we can't fix it on our own. We've got problems that we can't deal with on our own. We have problems for which there is no government, there is no philosophy, there is no economic system that can come through and win the day for everybody. History tells us that because we've tried just about everything. And we have some leadership and some governments and some economies that are better than others, some that make us more optimistic and others that make us more pessimistic. But in the end, we haven't been able to solve our problems. All throughout history, we solve some of them, we create others. We ask ourselves the question, should then we be optimistic or pessimistic about history? And one of the things we said in one of our past sermons is a great quote where someone was asked, are you optimistic or pessimistic? And they said, well, neither. Jesus is risen. And that's where we come into the third point, maybe our most important point that I want you to grab from this series is that there is hope. We've got problems, real problems that we can't ignore, real evil in this world that happens, real struggles in each of our lives. We've tried and we can't fix it on our own. But there is hope. And today I want to introduce you to that hope. His name is Jesus. And while we believe that we can't fix all of our problems on our own, while this world is beyond what I could do or what you could do or what a group of us could do, we believe that there is hope for this world to be transformed, hope for this world to be put back together, and for all things to be set right. And that hope is Jesus. And what we believe about Jesus and what he has done in history and what we believe he will do in history as we move forward gives us all the hope in the world, and all the hope for this world, and all the reason to make sure that our lives today count. And that's what we want to talk about today, and we want to be in a passage that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have a Bible with you or an app on your phone and you want to join me in 1 Thessalonians 4, I invite you to do that, to follow along as we study together. If you don't have one, we'll have the words on the screen behind me. But we would love this to be a jumping off point for you as we study together this morning to go home and then to wrestle with some of the things that you believe this passage is saying, and even to get in groups of people and talk about what we might draw from scriptures and from what we learn here. This is a great passage of scripture, and one that we'll see in a second here in Western Christianity has been badly misinterpreted, and so we're going to dive in and see what this says about the afterlife. We've talked about a number of things. We've talked about the fact that what scripture teaches and what Jesus taught is that what we're really waiting for is for God to come and to transform this earth, to create or renew this world into a new earth with a new heaven, that all things will be made new. We look forward to the time where everything is set right, where the true judge, Jesus, comes and makes sure that evil is dealt with. He will not ignore evil. He won't just say it's not a big deal. We won't even think about evil anymore, but he is going to decisively deal with evil, banish evil and everything that goes with it, and create a new heavens and a new earth where life will be the way it was always created to be. And we talked about the fact that he calls us to live in light of that coming kingdom, to make decisions today that will make sense when God one day recreates or renews this earth and the heavens. And we want to live lives that will fit into that life later, now. So we've talked about heaven and hell and judgment and how we process all of those things and what we're waiting for. And today we want to bring it full circle and really think about, what is it that we are waiting for? What is it that we are expecting to happen in the future for things to be made right? So this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I start in verse 13. The Apostle Paul, writing to a church that he had planted, and then he had planted a number of churches, one of them here in Thessalonica, and then moved on, and then would often write letters back to the people, instructing them, teaching them. Sometimes he would hear that they have wandered away from the things that he had taught, and so he'll instruct them and make sure they know what he wants them to know, and this is one of those letters. So in verse 13 it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." He's talking about that question. What happens when we die? Is there any meaning? Is there anything that we should be waiting for or expecting in death? And so he talks about those who are asleep. That is a metaphor, way of saying, what about people who have already died? What happens to them? Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Here's the debate that's going on that he's speaking into. He's trying to inform people. And this is so important, because the whole reason he writes this passage is to encourage the people and to give them hope. And so one of the questions they're asking is, what happens when we die? They're expecting that Jesus would return. And they were expecting that Jesus would return really, really fast, within one generation. And then some of them are dying, and they're saying, wait, we were waiting for Jesus to come back, and Jesus was going to set all things right, and we thought we were all going to be around, but now all of a sudden people are dying and Jesus hasn't come back. What are we supposed to expect? And what happens with those people who have already died, and what are we waiting for? Isn't Jesus coming back? And that's why Paul is writing this. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to have to grieve as others do with no hope. He's trying to bring them hope. He's saying there's so many people in this world who, when they ask this question, and there's many people in our world today saying the same thing, you only live once, and so make it count, and once you die, that's it. There's nothing else. There's nothing beyond this world. And he's saying, listen, death is hard, and when we lose loved ones, we grieve. And that's still going to hurt, and you're still going to grieve. But I want you to know what we're looking forward to, because I want to bring hope to you. I don't want you to grieve like everybody else who just says, well, that's it. We've lost them. And one day the world will lose me, will lose us, we'll be gone, and that'll be it. He's saying, I want you to be informed so that you have hope, so that you know what to look forward to, because there is something more than that. And where does that hope come from? Verse 14, he says, "For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." We've touched on this all the way through this series, is that the idea is that one day, what God has done in Jesus, he is going to do in all of creation, and he wants to do for us. That those who have fallen asleep, that those who've died, that's not it for them. That those who have died in Christ, who have put their faith and trust in Christ, he's going to come back and he's going to raise them up. That he's going to raise them in new physical bodies and spiritual bodies, and they will live the life that they were always created to live. That we might have the hope of living for eternity with God in Jesus Christ. Don't think that this is all there is. Yeah, but people are dying and Jesus isn't here. Don't worry, because Jesus has defeated the grave. He's defeated death. He was crucified, but he's been resurrected. And when he was resurrected, God showed the power with which he would bring back his people, back from death, back from the grave, through the power of Jesus. This is the great hope that Paul wants to tell them. This is the hope that I want to tell you about today, that we don't just live this life and die and that's it. End of story. Forget about it. There's something greater to look forward to. We find that hope in Jesus. This is the idea that while we can't fix our lives by ourselves, while we can't fix this world by ourselves, Jesus has not abandoned us. He's not left us, but he will return. And he will take even those who have been taken by death, and with the power of the resurrection, bring them back to life. And he says, for this we declare to you by word from the Lord. Or this is what we receive from Jesus himself. We're just passing it on. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He's saying, so listen, don't worry. Those of us who are alive, we're going to be preceded by those who are dead. We don't just abandon those who are dead. We don't just say they are lost. They have no hope. But we can look forward to those who have are dead in Christ, those who trusted Christ, that he will come for them. And then we have this great verse in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is metaphoric language. It's military language, actually. It's this picture that here comes Jesus, and he is leading his army of angels. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, like a military leader, with the voice of an archangel, the angel who rules over the hosts or the armies of heaven, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. This is the trumpet announcing, here comes the military. But it's not an earthly military. It's not a physical military. In fact, the whole battle is not a physical battle that's being waged. It is the battle of heaven, and it is the victorious military of angels coming, who have fought against evil and for good to bring good to this world. They don't come with guns and tanks. They don't fight the way that we think of fighting. They have come to win the war against evil, a war that was fought with self-sacrificing love, a war that was fought with a God who would become one of us and die on a cross to bring forgiveness and restoration to this world. And he will be the one who leads the heavenly army into this world. We look forward to heaven coming and occupying earth, eliminating evil and bringing out all that is good in this creation, bringing renewal and life where there has been pain and death. It's military language, but no, unlike any military that we would ever expect in this world. It is heaven coming crashing into earth and making all things right, bringing the peaceful, joyful life that God had always intended when he created this world for all those who would accept it and choose to live in it and according to it. What a beautiful picture, transforming something that we see in this world as oppressive and violent, and bringing goodness and beauty and peace instead. It's the warfare of heaven. And so what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, we've experienced death. You've experienced it. You've lost loved ones. And you here this morning, many of us have lost loved ones. What happens when we die? We talked about the fact that one day Jesus will come, and for those who place their trust in Jesus, there will be a resurrection of the body and brought into eternal life. Well, what happens between now and then when Jesus comes back? And we don't know a ton about that, except that we have imagery like sleep. That when people die, they will sleep, they will rest. Jesus talked about it being a paradise, that we are in a sense with God. There are people who debate back and forth. Does that mean between the time that we die and the time that Jesus comes and resurrects the dead, will we be conscious or will we be asleep? Will we be unconscious? And to be honest with you, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the experience, except that it is this experience of being in the restful presence of God, one way or another, in a sense in paradise, as we await this historic time where God would come and renew all things. It says, don't grieve with hope for those who have passed before us, for those who are dead in Christ. They are at rest. They are asleep, awaiting this time when God will make sure it is known that they have not been lost. They will be resurrected. And then so will we, and we will join them and be together, those of us who are alive. And so we await Christ. We do it in hope, hope that he has died, but that he has rose again, and that what God has done in Jesus, he wants to do in this world, in all of creation. And he wants to do in us. He wants to do in each one of us, and us collectively, if we'll place our trust, if we'll place our lives in his hands, and even if we'll place our deaths in his hands, trust him for it. And so when we face illness, death, destruction, poverty, abuse, scandal, relational pain, violence, today we want to rally around the fact that the hope is in the resurrection, that God showed off his power over death, that none of those things win the day. None of those things win out history. Jesus has displayed the power of God, that he will win the day. We can trust him with that. We can put our hope in that. Then there's a linchpin verse. There's such an important verse in verse 14 that oftentimes in Western Christianity has been badly misinterpreted. So we want to look at it today. It says this: then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, this verse and a couple of other verses and some interpretations of the book of Revelation in Western Christianity here in the Western world have been interpreted a certain way that throughout historical Christianity they never really thought of, but about 200 years ago, early 1800s, someone read this verse and said, oh, Jesus is going to come back and we're going to get caught up in the air. We're going to float up in the air with him, and then he's going to take us away to heaven and we'll be with him forever. And they call it the rapture. And you may have seen some cinematic masterpieces called Left Behind, these videos that, you know, depict this time in history when things are getting really bad and violent, and all of a sudden Jesus returns and you know, two people are in a car and one of them disappears because they're the Christian. They float up into the air and the car crashes because that's the person driving. Or people, all of a sudden, their clothes just kind of fall on the ground as the person floats off into heaven. And it's a really sensational and maybe even exciting way to tell a story. And it comes from this verse. And again, there's a couple of others and a way of reading Revelation and reading very metaphoric language and taking it very literally. But it's a little strange, don't you think? It's a little odd to think of that moment. And maybe even more than that, that way of thinking, which is relatively new in history, certainly new in the history of Christianity, has given rise, not everybody, but sometimes some dangerous ways of thinking. We've talked about this throughout the series, that sometimes people thought, well, if Jesus is going to come and float us off to heaven, then really things we do here aren't that important. This world isn't that important. We don't need to take care of it. There's only certain spiritual things that are important because we're just going to float off as spirits one day into heaven. And so what I do here doesn't really matter. And sometimes interpretations of verses like this and a couple of others in scriptures have made people think this world's not really that important. It's just important that we think about a few spiritual things so that one day we end up in a spiritual heaven and that's it. And what we've been talking about in this series is actually that what Jesus taught and modeled for us is that what matters, what we do today matters immensely. This world matters immensely. The physicality of this world matters immensely. And what we do matters immensely. I'll show you why. In this verse, notice a couple of things. One of them is the direction that Jesus is coming. We have often thought, and again, this is a relatively new thing, and really only something that's been accepted and almost become obsessed about in Western Christianity in many parts of the world. This has never crossed their mind or has been rejected, but as we think through these ideas, notice that Jesus is descending, that he is coming to us. Secondly, it says we will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. A couple of important things. First, this is metaphoric language that to the original audience, they understood. Meeting God in the clouds is something that they had a historical background for. They would think certain things when they heard that. They would think about their ancestors. Many of these people were Jewish, and they looked to the Old Testament as their scriptures, and they would remember that some of their patriarchs, some of the people of faith that came before them, would meet God in a cloud, that their forefathers, Abraham and Moses, had significant times, and the cloud was about the presence of God, this very metaphoric language that meant God was here in this mist, in this cloud. And so what Paul's talking about here is there's going to be a time where God's presence comes and we know and we see God's presence in a way that we hadn't before. And then it says that we would be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so some people, again, have seen this as, well, we go up and meet Jesus and then he takes us away. We'll be with him forever. But this is actually a really specific word that they use, and it's not just generally we'll meet him and then we'll see what happens. It's a word that was used when there were people in a certain city or a town, and an important governor or ruler was coming to that town. And they realized that all of a sudden, this important leader, whether it was Caesar, whether it was a governor or somebody really important who had a lot of power, they were coming to that city or that town, and they were going to make sure that their culture and way of life was being adhered to. And when that would happen, they would send a delegation from the town out to meet that ruler. It was part of the welcome process. It was protocol. You would never just sit back and wait for that ruler to come, but when you knew they were coming, you would run out ahead of them, meet them there, welcome them, and say, we have been waiting for you, and we are ready, and we have been living lives that match the way that you want to govern us. Come to the city. Come be here. See what we have created in your name, in your character, the way that you want things done. This is the idea of that verse, that those of us who are still around, those followers of Jesus who are here when he would return, we would run out to him and welcome him, that this metaphoric language, that we'd be caught up in the clouds with him and say, Jesus, come, Jesus, come. The direction is not us going to heaven, but heaven coming to earth. And for us to say, we have been waiting for you. We've been preparing for you. Now come and rule this place. Come and take over. Come and set all the things that are wrong right, because we need you. We've been living, looking forward to you being here, looking forward to you taking over, looking forward to you transforming this place to make it the place it was always meant to be. And so Paul takes that language that they would have used if any governor or ruler says, this is what it's going to look like, that when Jesus moves heaven towards us, we will be caught up with him, metaphorically speaking, to welcome him to earth, saying, this is what we've been waiting for. We need you. We welcome you here because you are our hope. You are our king. We wait for the time when the true king would come back and set all things right. That is the beautiful hope of the early church. Beautiful hope of historic Christianity and most of Christianity today, that heaven would come to earth and that we would be here waiting for him, welcoming Jesus to come back, knowing that he is the hope of this world, to transform and renew it in ways that we can only begin to imagine, and so many ways that we probably haven't even started to think about yet, but to make all things new and make all things right, to transform history. So for you and I, what do we take away from this series? What do we take away from what we look forward to and what we wait for as we look forward to Jesus returning and setting all things right, for heaven breaking into earth in a way that it hasn't up to this point yet? And how do we know that we're actually living in a way that would welcome Jesus? We have the great privilege of living lives that look like God's kingdom will be now. We have the privilege of creating culture that will make sense when Jesus returns and sets all things right. And when we do that, in a sense, we build little signposts that point towards the future that we wait for. We create little communities that sometimes become big communities where the values and characteristics of God's kingdom are worked out in this world. So when people look and say, that is different, that is countercultural, that's not the way that everybody else in this world lives, we say, yes, we're pointing towards the reality of what we're waiting for. We're pointing towards the reality that will take over when Christ returns, where grace and forgiveness and peace and sacrificial love rule the day and win the day, unimpeded by all the ways that we have all contributed to a life that brings death. Now we propagate and live for all of the things that bring life, that will supersede death, that will be true when Jesus takes his rightful place in this world and transforms it. So here's the takeaway, really, not just for this morning, but the whole series. The best way to prepare to live in Jesus' kingdom in the future is to live in Jesus' kingdom in the present. You say, how do we live welcoming Jesus here? How do we live ready for Jesus when he returns? The best way to prepare to live in God's future is to live like that in the present, is to live counterculturally, is to live the way that God would have us live now, even when this world rejects that. To bring those aspects of grace and forgiveness and mercy, peace, love, joy, gentleness, self-control, you can go on and on. To make those part of our lives and our expression of our love for God and our love for people in this world. Again, so that we might look around and people might look around. And when they get just a little taste of that, go, that's kind of like heaven on earth. That's what heaven is going to be like. And we say, yes. And that's what we're waiting for. And so as we wait for it, we begin to build those characteristics into our lives, into our communities, into the world around us. And as we do, we have the opportunity to point towards our hope, Jesus, that one day he will come back and he will set all things new. You know, the earliest confession or belief or creed of the early church that came out of the resurrection of Jesus, the thing that they said, this is the most important, the thing that will define us as a community and who we are, they said this, simply three words, Jesus is Lord. Well, how will we know what Christians are, and how will we know how we as Christians are supposed to live if we're Christians and what we're supposed to do? The first thing they came up with, they said, Jesus is Lord. Because one day he's going to come back as the true king. So today we live giving him authority as Lord. When we live under the lordship of Jesus, we give him the authority over every area of our lives. That's what followers of Jesus are called to do. And you may be here today and you're not there yet and you don't know about Jesus. That's okay. We're glad that you're here to think about this and to have conversation with us. For those of us who consider ourselves disciples or followers of Jesus, that's kind of the core bottom line that the church right from the beginning believed. Jesus is Lord, which means he gets authority over my life. I follow him because he is the hope that we have for this world. He is the hope that we have for all of our lives, that one day all things will be made right and we can live in that reality. And so today, we don't depend on a government to make the world right. We don't depend on a certain way of thinking. We don't depend on an economic system. Some are good, some are bad, some are better than others, but ultimately our hope is in Jesus. And so as Christians, no matter how countercultural or radical it is, we proclaim Jesus is Lord because we believe that he's coming back and will set all things right. So as we close this series, I want to give you a few things to think about. And how would we know if we're really doing that? How would we know if Jesus is our Lord, not just in our minds, not just as we think through it, but in practical ways? And so I want to present you with five different questions. These are discipleship diagnostic questions, or questions to ask yourself and to say, where am I as I follow Jesus, as I claim to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus? Am I really doing that? Am I creating inside of me and in my community around me and the world around me the kinds of things that God would have me create as we look forward to his kingdom coming? So here's a few things I would love for you today or this week to go through. And as you honestly ask yourself these questions, to allow them to speak to where you're at in your life and maybe to bring out things in your life that need to change. Number one, how healthy are my relationships? Jesus taught that the most important things of all the rules that we might have in life really all summed up in this: love God and love others. And so as our reflection of our relationship with him, we see our relationship with other people. How healthy are your relationships? Listen, I know you're only half of every relationship that you're in, and you can't fully control what other people do and say and their attitudes, but how are your relationships? Are they healthy? Do you invest in them? Or does relational drama follow you around? Is there something you need to check there in how you treat other people? And secondly, how do you treat people who are disadvantaged? One of the things that Jesus taught about that time when he would judge what's good and bad, and he said this is going to throw people off because some people are going to think that they're in one camp or the other. He's going to say, one of the ways I differentiate between where people are at is how they treat people who are hungry and thirsty and sick and in jail. How do you treat people that are less advantaged than you are? Jesus said, this is going to be one of the characteristics of my kingdom, people who are there for those who don't have enough, who are in disadvantaged circumstances. So how do you treat people who are disadvantaged? Is that even on your radar? Number three, what do I spend most of my time and energy investing in? What are you investing in today? What are your goals? What drives you? Where do you spend most of your time and energy? Is it things that are going to last into eternity? Things like relationships, things like what we do as a church together in telling people the powerful and amazing message that Jesus loves them and cares for them and has died for them and brings them hope in eternity. Things like being there for those who are disadvantaged, feeding the poor, creating kingdom community here on earth. Fourthly, how do I spend my money? Jesus taught really clearly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want to know where your heart is, check your bank account and your bank statement. And fifth, who or what do I run to with my fears, worries, and anxieties? This last question is an important one, because wherever you run to, when you're scared, when you're worried, when you have anxiety, functionally speaking, that is your God. That is who or what you trust. And I want to ask you this morning, as you think of who or what that is, do they deserve that title in your life? Do they deserve that responsibility? In other words, do they come through? Can they provide the hope that we really need? Could be a person for you. Could be a substance. Could be your job. Could be success. Could be your money. But who or what do you run to with your fears, worries, and anxieties? Because that person or that thing is who you're treating like God. Can they really come through for you? Because our hope this morning, my hope this morning, is that the one who can come through to me ultimately, through the deepest, most profound fears, worries, and anxieties, struggles, even death itself, is Jesus. Remember the story of Lazarus? They were waiting for Jesus to come and to heal him. And he died waiting, wondering, where is Jesus? And his sister sent word, Jesus, if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died. Where are you? And when Jesus got word of that, he looked at his disciples. This is what he said. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. This illness doesn't lead to death. But Lazarus had already died. Jesus went anyways. By the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead 3 days. Jesus had them roll away the stone of his tomb, and he looked into the tomb and he called to Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come out. Think of how ridiculous this would have looked, because dead people can't hear. And dead people can't respond. And dead people certainly cannot come out of their tomb. But he called in, Lazarus, come out. This illness does not end in death. And guess what happened? Lazarus comes out of the tomb, and Jesus looks at him. Now, think of this for a second, because when they buried people in those days, they wrapped them up a little bit like a mummy. They had these grave clothes, and they would have wrapped him around both legs, and they would have had the arms by his side, and he would have been all wrapped up. He would have looked dead. Imagine what he looked like when he came out of the tomb. I mean, it would have been laughable. He would have had to hop like this. And he comes out of the tomb after 3 days of being dead. And Jesus says, unbind him. Yes, please. Can you cut these clothes of death off? And that's what Jesus says to us today, I think. Come out of death. Do you know how silly it looks for live people to wear grave clothes? And I think Jesus calls to us and says, anything that leads towards death, anything that leads away from the life that I want from you, I want you to cut off. I want to unbind you through forgiveness and grace. I want you to live differently. Today, it looks ridiculous if you proclaim life in heaven one day and live like you're going towards death. Be unbound by the grace of Jesus. Be forgiven. Be unshackled. And no more will we put those things on. But today, we will live alive, and we will live the lives that make sense in light of eternity. with hope that one day Jesus will return and make all things right. And so today, as we wait for him, we build those characteristics of his kingdom that will come in the future into our today, no matter how crazy it looks like, because that doesn't look as crazy as living people wearing the clothes of death. And so instead, because the best way to prepare to live in God's kingdom in the future is that we might live in God's kingdom in the present and commit our whole lives to living in the hope we find in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the security that we find in those who put their trust in Jesus today, that we might know your life for all of eternity. God, we thank you for the joy of the life that is to come, and we thank you that we can experience that joy today. Thank you that one day Jesus will return and we will know his presence in a way that we haven't experienced yet, and that everything in this world that is wrong will be made right. God, help us to courageously and counterculturally live in light of that truth and to bring your kingdom to our lives in the smallest of ways and in the greatest of ways, as ultimately we place our hope in you. Thank you for the hope that is found in Jesus, the hope not only for today, but for all of eternity. We love you and we thank you for loving us so much that you would secure this promise on the cross and through the resurrection. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus, who is risen from the dead. Amen.